1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to read from verse 17 down to verse 2 of chapter 4. It says, "It is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." Okay, well, you'll notice, you know, I'm sure you will have noticed before whenever you've read this passage, that there are a couple of statements in this passage that actually have left a lot of Christians puzzled and still do to this present time. In fact, there is a statement here that some people have taken and used to develop ideas and doctrines that are actually totally false. There are some who've taken this particular statement together with a couple of other verses from other parts of the New Testament in particular and built up some thoroughly unbiblical doctrines. And I'm obviously referring to verses 19 and 20. Let me read those again. "By whom also he," that is Christ, "went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is eight souls, "were saved through water." Perhaps sometimes you've wondered about that statement and what exactly is it talking about? Who are these spirits in prison to whom Christ went and preached? Evidently, after he had died in his resurrection, he went and preached to these spirits in prison. And what, in any case, is this prison that they were in? And I guess more importantly, what did he preach to them? What did he preach to them? I mean, did Christ go and preach the gospel to those who'd already died, who perhaps had not had a chance to hear the gospel before they died? Is that what it means? He went into hell, as it were, or wherever they were, in this kind of holding place beyond the grave, and he went there and preached the gospel after his resurrection to those who'd not heard previously? Or is it referring to some kind of second chance after death, that Christ went in the resurrection and preached to those who'd already died? What's it about? And this has actually puzzled a lot of Christians. Now, obviously, we're going to come back to this. It won't be this morning. It'll be next time. We've got Colin next week, and then the week after that, we're going to come back to this, because even though sometimes we arrive at passages that are rather difficult, we don't like avoiding them, because we believe that everything here in the scripture is here for our good, you know, and we shouldn't avoid it, we should deal with it. So we are going to come back to that. But what I want to do this morning is I want us to think about the passage as a whole, you know, and what is the main point that we're being told here. And once we've understood that, it seems to me we'll be in a better position then to come back and look at this rather difficult statement that's there in the middle. So what I want to do first of all is read the first part and last part again of the passage that I've just read, and leave out for the time being the bit in the middle that's sandwiched in between. Okay, so I'm going to read verses 17 and 18 and then verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. It says, "For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. That, it seems to me, is the main point of the passage. And the difficult bit in between, right, is there to illustrate something. We're going to come back to that next time. And the point is, and what it seems to me this is telling us, is there is purpose for the believer. There is purpose to suffering for doing good. And by doing good here, we're talking about doing God's will. If we suffer as Christian believers for doing God's will, there is a purpose to that. Interesting, that should coincide with me offering those. Millions upon millions of your brothers and sisters in the world are suffering just because of the name of Christ and the gospel. And, you know, one could look at that, and you yourself, you know, you may be in some difficult situation just because you're a believer. You might be ostracized by family members and friends. People at work might not speak to you, might not like you just because you're a Christian. You know how it goes. You know, all kinds of difficult things one can face. And sometimes, you know, you could think about those sorts of things. Well, what's the point of that? Why is it, you know, what's the use of it? You know, what's the point? Why should we need to suffer just in that way? Well, what this is teaching us is that if the believer suffers for his faith in Christ, if he suffers because of the gospel, if he suffers because he stands for the truth, if he suffers because he is a Christian — we're not talking about suffering for doing wrong, by the way — if you do wrong and you get punished, well, you deserve what you get. If you break the law and go to prison, you deserve what you get. We're not talking about that kind of suffering. We're talking about suffering for being a believer, for standing for the truth. Well, if we do, God actually has a purpose in it, and it accomplishes something useful in the child of God. And we've looked at this so many times before, and it may well be that you don't see, even in this life, what it accomplishes. But let me guarantee you one thing: you will. You will in the future. You will in eternity. The Apostle Paul said, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glories that shall be revealed in us." He says in 2 Corinthians, he says, it's all working for us an exceeding abundant weight of glory. Something is, it's doing something for us, friend, whether we can see it right now or not. God uses it to accomplish something useful in the child of God. And so Peter gives the example here of Christ himself. Christ, who suffered more than any man. Really. I know a lot of people, thousands, possibly millions, I don't know, died the death of crucifixion, you know. It's a fact. But Christ suffered more than any of them. I'm not saying because the nails were bigger. I'm not saying because of the way that the nails were put in. I'm not saying because he was treated more brutally before they hung him on the cross. That was the Roman way. They prepared people for crucifixion, and the way they prepared them was through scourging and things like that. So many people who were crucified suffered incredibly from a physical point of view. As a matter of fact, Christ wasn't alive on the cross for as long as a lot of people were. Sometimes it took a day or two to die up there. You know what I'm saying? I mean, imagine that, being hanging, slowly dying, and you know, you're talking about rusty nails put through. People often died through tetanus and things like that before ever they died of anything else. And that's excruciating pain for a very long time. Christ was on the cross for 6 hours. It took 6 hours for him to die. But I still say Christ suffered more than any man. Because of who he is and because of what he was dying for, and because of what that entailed in a spiritual sense that the human eye cannot even begin to, certainly can't see, but can scarce begin to comprehend. That is why I don't, I mean I've said this to all of you, personally I don't like Bible films. And I don't like, and I'm not saying anybody else shouldn't, I'm just saying personally, I always struggle with films about Jesus. Because it seems to me, it's impossible for any man anywhere to portray the Son of God. But when it comes to Jesus on the cross, you could produce a film such as this man did the other year, I didn't go and watch it, the Passion was it called, or something like that, that portrays... the crucifixion of Christ in the most gruesome way. And possibly, as I say, I never saw it. Possibly that was very realistic in terms of what a crucifixion looked like. But no matter how realistic that is, even if you saw a real one, even if you went back in time and witnessed a Roman crucifixion, you could not see what Christ suffered on the cross, okay? So Christ suffered more than any man. Christ suffered and died, it says here, the just for the unjust. Christ who was and is perfectly righteous and without sin. See, it's not only that he was innocent of committing any crime worthy of death, and you'll recall the Roman governor Pontius Pilate said that. I find no fault in him, nothing deserving of death. No, Pilate said in Luke, and I've sent him to Herod as well, and Herod says the same thing. Finds no fault in him, nothing deserving of death. In other words, they were examining him from the point of view, has this man committed a crime? Has he done anything to justify the sort of sentence these high priests and Jewish leaders want him to be condemned by? And Pontius Pilate says, no, I find no fault in him whatsoever. But it's not just that he was innocent of committing a crime, he was innocent full stop. Innocent full stop. He had never sinned even once, either in thought or word or deed. He was absolutely just. That means righteous. So when he suffered, it wasn't for doing evil, it was for doing good, actually. And there was purpose in his suffering, wasn't there? There was purpose in his suffering. You know, somebody who doesn't know what you know, I trust, this morning, could perhaps look at the life of a man like Jesus of Nazareth and say, well, you know, and then at age 33 or thereabouts, they hung him on a cross and crucified him and put him in a cave and rolled a stone against it. What a waste. What a waste that was. You know, good man like that. You know, he taught people well. His teaching was ethically perfect, morally upright. He healed people. He worked miracles. He fed the hungry. He did all those things. And then they crucified him. What a waste. What a purposeless death. But I trust you don't see it like that. There was purpose in his death, wasn't there? Indeed, Christ himself said it was for this purpose he came. John 12, verse 27. So what then was the purpose of Christ's suffering and death? To bring us to God. It says here in verse 18. We, who were separated from God on account of our sins. Isaiah 59 verse 2. Your sins, your iniquities have separated you from your God. And that was us, friends. You know, you might have been a decent citizen and a nice all-round nice person, but your sins, your iniquities, that separated you from your God. We who were, to use the words of that passage we read earlier from Colossians chapter 1, alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works. We who were dead in trespasses and sins and were by nature objects of his wrath. Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 3. Well, Christ suffered and died for us to bring us to God. That is to say, to reconcile us to God. I love that word, reconcile. You know, and straight away in your mind, you think of two people who've become kind of estranged from one another, don't you? Or perhaps two groups of people, two nations, they've become estranged. Something has come between. And then something happens for them to get back together again. And they're reconciled. It's a lovely word. Well, what Christ died for was to bring us to God, to reconcile us to God. And in order to do that, he had to suffer and die. Because there was no other way that that could ever happen, that we could be brought to God in a reconciled relationship. Or brought to God, yes, for the judgment, but not brought to God to be reconciled with him, except that Christ died. That was the only way for that to happen, that he suffer and die. And only he could do that, you know. Only he could do it. I don't mean that only he could suffer and die. I mean that only he could bring us to God through his sufferings and death. Why is that? Why can't I bring anybody to God and reconcile them to God? Well, I can kind of preach the gospel and bring them, I hope, to the one who can. But I by myself could not reconcile anybody to God, even if I died for them. I like you people. But even if I died for you, I couldn't bring you to God, you know. I couldn't reconcile you to God. Oh, why couldn't you? Why couldn't you die for me? Why couldn't you die for somebody else and reconcile that person to God? Why can't the Pope? I mean, he's number one, isn't he? As a lot of people see those things. But I tell you this, and I mean no disrespect, I'm just saying, he cannot reconcile anybody to God. Neither can the Archbishop of Canterbury or the Queen of England. Why can't people just bring themselves to God? Why can't they come to God through their own efforts or by following the teachings and the rules of religion, the Christian religion or whatever it is? The reason is simple, friends, because we're all sinners. Every last one of us. We're all, to use the words here, unjust. That means unrighteous. See, a lot of people don't like to be told that, you know, you are unjust, you are unrighteous. A lot of people don't like that. It kind of grates a bit, doesn't it? It's like you're judging them or something. I'm simply stating what is a fact. It says in the Bible, Romans 3 verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one, aside of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3 verse 23. So clearly then, I cannot reconcile you to God, even if I die for you myself. Because I myself was separated from God by my own sins. And neither can the Pope, for the self same reason. He's a sinner. I don't know him personally. I don't have to. He's a man. Therefore I know he's a sinner. Every one of us born with a sin nature, every one of us do sin. The Bible says that. And certainly, those who are alienated and enemies in the mind by wicked works cannot, indeed will not, bring themselves to God. But, and this is why the gospel is such wonderful good news. Christ can. Christ can bring us to God. Firstly, because of who he is. You see, the eternal Son of the living God, one with the Father, in total and perfect harmony in every way with the Father, in the bosom of the Father, God is one, revealed to us in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal God. He can. He can. He alone was in the position to bring us to God. No one else. No one else is. However well-intended they may be, only he. And also because of what he is. He's just. That means righteous. Perfectly righteous. God, you see, could not and cannot simply overlook our sins and transgressions. There's a reason we're alienated from God. There is a reason man became separated from God, because it wasn't like that in the beginning, you know. When God first created man, the first man Adam, and the woman he created out of Adam, they weren't separated from God. They were in good relationship with God. You read between the lines a little bit. I don't mean make things up. I mean, just read Genesis chapter 2 and into Genesis chapter 3 and you'll get it. You know, God came down in the cool of the day to talk with Adam. What does that sound like to you? That sounds like a lovely relationship. You know, you read about the things that God told Adam in Genesis chapter 2. And that speaks of a lovely relationship he had with God. See, it wasn't like this from the beginning. There is a reason men and women are alienated and enemies of God in the minds and under wrath. And that reason is sin. Sin that entered in through Adam, through Adam's transgressions, and has now passed upon all men. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 is very important here. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. There it is. Sin came in through Adam and his one transgression, the first sin. It didn't take, you know, 50, 60, 70, 100 sins before sin came. One sin. One sin of disobedience, and sin came in. And it passed upon all humanity that are descended from that first man and woman. And sin rules over the hearts and minds of men and women, causing them to do and think and act in ways that are contrary to righteousness. You see, sin is not just, you know, we think of sin as being, sins are like naughty things that people do, bad things, sins. But sin, first and foremost, sin's a power. It's a tyrannical power that rules over the hearts of man. You see, rules over a man's heart, a woman's heart. And it's that sin that causes people to do what they do. I'm not saying that they escape the responsibility. You can't blame it all. But they do it. But there is this power, you see, that is holding and controlling. And so if we were to be brought to God, then, and this is the point of this message this morning, two things in particular were needed if we were to be brought to God. Two things were needed. The first thing is something that God needed. The first thing was for God. And the second thing is something man needed. Something for man. Well, what God needed, God the righteous judge, was to see that the righteousness of his own law was upheld. You see, his perfect, holy law, which all of us have transgressed 1,000 times and more, and without a care, most of the time, and the righteous demands of that law that were against us had to be met. The penalties determined upon those who transgressed had to be served. The wages of sin is death. And therein, you see, lies the problem for us. If the penalty for our sin is executed upon us, then we could never be brought to God. Could we? Never. Except on the day when we brought to his court, and you can read about that in verses 11 to 15 of Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment of God, we'd be brought to him then. But there, when the books were opened, there it would be the conclusive verdict that would be given, would be guilty. And from there we would be taken to that lake of fire which burns forevermore Indeed. After we die, after we died on earth, we would go to hell. That's a sort of place where one awaits that final judgment, and then from there to the great white throne of God, and from the great white throne of God to the lake of fire. But, and herein is the mercy of God revealed, he himself devised a means through which he could spur us from the penalty of his law while at the same time upholding it. Marvellous. That way, that means, was that he himself, in the person of his Son, came into this world and identified himself with us, with our humanity. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, it says in Romans. That doesn't mean he became a sinner. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He took upon himself our humanity, yet being and remaining perfectly righteous himself. And then he died. He died as our substitute, carrying all of our sin and all of our suffering in our place. Suffering, I say, not just the insults of man who spat upon him and beat him, not just suffering the physical torments that were inflicted upon him at the hands of wicked men, but suffering wrath. The wrath of God in our place, and drinking to its dregs that cup of suffering that was actually rightly ours, because we were the guilty sinners. And by suffering and dying in such a way, God's righteous Son has satisfied God's righteousness and met all the demands of his law that were against us. God accepted the death of his righteous Son, and God is propitiated. That means he's satisfied that the demands of his law have been met, that sacrifice, his Son who died for us, has actually soaked, he's experienced in himself and soaked up all the wrath that should have been upon us. And God has satisfaction. God is satisfied. That's what God needed, satisfaction. But as I said before, if we were to be brought to God, then two things were necessary. The first being for God himself to be satisfied that his righteousness is upheld, but the second for us, for man. And what we needed was someone to save us from sin and literally bring us to God. What we needed was a kind of ark. Think of Noah's ark. We needed a kind of ark to carry us from the dominion of darkness, where we are ruled over by this tyrannical power of sin, and to convey us, to bring us, to transport us into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of light, to bring us to God, to bring us into the kingdom of the Son, of his love, so that we might know him and see him and be with him and enjoy him forever. And both these needs, you see, were met in Christ alone. He died as our substitute to pay the price for our sin and satisfy the divine justice. And he's our saviour and deliverer. The only saviour able to deliver us from sin's power and bring us to God. There is no other. I am the way, the truth and the life, Jesus said. No man comes to the Father. You could say no one can be brought to the Father and reconciled to the Father except through me. John 8 verse 24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. There may be many, and still are, others who claim to be able to bring people to God, but they can't, you know. They can't. I mean, I'll give you for example. I'm not having a dig. I'm just using this by way of illustration. In a sense, the Roman Catholic Church tells its faithful that they can do certain things that will put them right with God. Acts of penance, you see. What is that? That's nothing more than man's attempt to satisfy God's divine justice by his own paltry efforts. You know what the problem with that is? Such people who do that, they neither understand the seriousness of sin nor the offence that sin causes to a holy God. It's kind of like, imagine a man in court and he's just been found guilty of some very, very serious crime. Okay, and the judge sentences him to 10 years imprisonment or a fine of £500,000. And he turns to the judge and he says, okay, well, how will it be if I give up sweeties for a day instead? It's like that. Light 20 candles and say 30 Hail Marys, whatever it is. I'm not trying to make fun. I'm just saying that he neither understands the seriousness of the crime of our sin, nor does he understand the hurt and offence our sin causes Almighty God. If I ran round the earth 20 times, I could not pay for my sin. But that church also claims to be a kind of ark of salvation by which you enter into it through baptism as a baby. You enter into that church, and the church is a kind of ark, really. To be in that church then is to be saved. To be outside of that church is to be not saved. And that's why I don't get the kind of ecumenical movement, really. It's a kind of two-faced thing. You know, on the one hand, if you follow through the doctrines fully, you've got to be in that church to be saved. There's no salvation apart from that church and its priesthood. And yet, they feel that they can be together with others. That's a contradiction to me. So to be in it is to be saved. To be outside of the church is to be outside of the place of God's salvation. But the problem is that ark, the ark of that church, or the Eastern Orthodox Church, or whatever it is, also thinks of itself as a kind of ark. That ark is full of holes. And you see, those who enter it and put their trust in it and its priesthood, they'll drown in the floods of God's wrath, just like everybody else. Because it's an ark full of holes. There is but one Saviour. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is but one ark of salvation that can safely bring those who enter to God. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Have you entered? Have you entered the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a church goer? Are you in Christ? I love that expression, in Christ. We often talk about, you know, I've asked Christ into my heart. Great. But you know what's more comforting than that is knowing that I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. To be in Christ is to be saved. To be outside of Christ, no matter how religious you might be, is to remain in the place where the floodwaters of God's wrath will wash you away with the rest. I've no doubt there were many religious people in the days before the flood, because there was false religion in the world then. But the only people saved at that time were 8 people. And those 8 were those who entered that ark. Noah, his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives. And they were the only ones that were safely conveyed from that world of sin through to that new world where they stepped out of the ark with God, as it were, into that kind of new world. And the thing about that ark of Noah is, and we've run out of time, we can't go into all this morning, but it is such a fantastic picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know. Every item about it screams Christ. For example, you'll notice when you read it, the ark, you know, God gave him all the instructions, didn't he? He's build it exactly as I've said. No fancy bits here and there, and don't miss anything out. Build it exactly as I said. And God said, paint it inside and out with cover. Well, in our translation, it usually says pitch. The Hebrew word there is kapar. And it's the same word as you would have in Yom Kippur, Kappa. It's the same word. What's Yom Kippur? It's the Day of Atonement, you see. So Kappa, it's the same root word where you get the word propitiation from. It's the cover. It's a cover, you see. And so God said to Noah, paint it inside and outside with kappah, cover. And if I had to hazard a guess, I would say the colour it was painted was a kind of reddy-browny colour, like blood. See? And there's a reason for that. You see, God told him to paint it. Well, first of all, that kappah made it judgment-proof. Made it judgment-proof. No matter what floods came upon the earth, inside the ark, you're safe, judgment proof. But interestingly, God didn't just say paint it outside, but he painted it inside as well. So inside, all Noah could see wherever he looked was this cover that it was painted in. It speaks of the blood. A reminder, he's saved by the blood, you see. And outside, if God looked upon it, what did he see? The cover. It's the blood, you see. And it speaks of Christ. If the blood of Christ has been applied to you, you're saved. Look to the blood. God does. That's your salvation. And that's why nobody else and nothing else can save you. There's one door in the ark. There's actually only one window too. So all those like children's program pictures where it's kind of that shape with a little house on top and giraffes' necks sticking out the side like, is totally unbiblical. There's one window, and the window is in the roof. In other words, Noah can only look up. He can only look up to God. We should only look up to Christ. There's one door. Who is the door? I am the door, Jesus said. It's all Christ, you see. There's one ark of salvation. Jesus Christ is He. Are you in Christ this morning? Christ suffered once, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. His suffering has accomplished something marvellous, brothers and sisters. We are here as living testimonies of that. If you, therefore, as a believer, suffer for Him and for the gospel and for the sake of His truth, trust God, it will accomplish something, be it in this life or eternity. You will see it. It will accomplish something. So next time, when we come back to this passage, we'll come back and look at these middle verses then and see what the connection is between the two. Let's just close with prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the reminder in these verses of the truth that salvation is found in no other. For there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Christ is the ark of our salvation. He is the only Saviour who can deliver us from sin's power and bring us to God. It is His blood that was shed for us. It is His blood that you've applied to us. And Lord God, by His blood shed on the cross, we are reconciled to you. And we rejoice in these things. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for this great salvation. Lord God, how seriously wrong, Lord God, and confused so many have become by adding things and changing things and turning things into meanings that were never there in the first place. Father, I pray that we'll always be able to keep the simplicity of the cross before our eyes. And Lord God, interpret your word on the basis of that. Lord God, help us and encourage us, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray.